Well, let's open in a word of prayer before we turn to the word this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, your Spirit that will teach us to walk in your ways, the Spirit that you promised to give us, Lord, that we heard about in our reading in Ezekiel. We pray that your Spirit would cause our hearts to be attentive to your word, and that we might trust your wisdom and your love, Lord, that we might believe in you above all things and seek your face. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see your glory now through the words of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue through the book of Deuteronomy, the title of today's sermon is God's Love and Wisdom. And what we ultimately want to see at the end of this sermon is Jesus Christ as God's love and wisdom. And so we want to look at what's going on here in the book of Deuteronomy, but ultimately we want to see how Christ fulfills what we learn in the text today. And so as we remember where we've been in the book of Deuteronomy, in the first chapter here in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting the events that have led to Israel's rebellion against God, to Israel ending up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And this rebellion, as we have heard in the previous sermons, stems ultimately from a lack of faith and trust in God. And specifically in today's text, what we're going to see is that there is a lack of faith and trust in God's love and God's wisdom. This rebellion comes from questioning both God's plan and his motives in bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Old Testament histories, the narratives that we have in the Old Testament, are oftentimes a penetrating insight into the fallen condition of human nature after Adam and Eve. And this is a condition which affects all of us. Now, we may not voice our struggles outwardly as the Israelites did in their grumbling and complaining, but how often do we all, in the recesses of our own hearts, question God's love and wisdom in a certain circumstance that we don't like? How often do we bemoan our circumstances and think that we would be happy if only things were different than they are, or if this thing or that thing wouldn't have taken place? And I think one of the hardest things to do, and thus one of the highest heights of our sanctification, is the ability to rest in God's sovereign providence when the circumstances of our lives are moving in a radically different direction than we desired or thought would be what is good for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we resign ourselves to fate. The Christian faith has always placed great importance on the cultivation of wisdom, on the virtue of hard work, on the need for planning, and for the potential of change in our lives. So resting in God's sovereign providence in the midst of hard or adverse circumstances does not mean resigning ourselves to fate, which would say, well, it's God's will. I guess I don't have to do anything or can't do anything about it. The Christian faith has always talked about how important it is for us to cultivate wisdom, to think through things, to plan out things, and to work hard. Rather, resting in the sovereign providence of God when we cannot see or understand how any given situation could be good for us means that we are actively believing in the perfect love and wisdom of God as the one who in Jesus Christ is radically for us. If you sit here today and you've placed your faith in Christ, then God is for you. Now, you may not be able to understand how that is in a given circumstance. Maybe you've been praying for something that doesn't happen. Maybe you've seen the way that your life should unfold down this path, and it seems to be going down that path. But if you sit here today and are a believer, then you are in Christ, and God is always for you. Now, the belief that God is for us, the belief that God has a plan for us, must be active belief. You have to purposefully remember and meditate upon God's perfect love and wisdom. Another way to say that is, we have to actively keep Jesus Christ and the gospel before us, or it becomes so easy to let our understanding or the world's understanding of any given situation that we're in swallow us up. And then if we take our eyes off Christ, we'll lose hope, because it's Christ and the gospel that teaches us that we move from suffering to glory, that death for the Christian leads to resurrection life. And so if we take our eyes off Christ, all we see is the suffering, we see the death, we see the hardship, and we're going to lose the hope of glory and resurrection and life. There is no passive faith. Faith must be active. It must be continually cultivated. It must be stimulated, and faith must always be growing. And faith needs to grow in as much as our knowledge of God needs to continue to grow. And so the more we know about God, the bigger God becomes, and the more we have to trust and believe in and to hope in. And so a growing faith will say things like this: well, this is hard, but God, I know that you are good. Or, I don't understand this, but you wouldn't do it unless it was ultimately for my good and for my blessedness. Or an active faith would say something like this: Lord, I wouldn't have planned my life this way. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't how I would have done it, but I wouldn't have planned the death of Jesus either. And it's ultimately through that that you brought about my redemption. Active faith remembers who God is and what he has done, especially in the midst of personal hardship, grief, and trial. And today's text in Deuteronomy points us to God's love and God's wisdom, in as much as it will reveal to us the struggle of the children of Israel to trust in that love and that wisdom. It reveals for us a rebellion that was spawned in the exalting of human wisdom and understanding over that of God's own wisdom and understanding. And so today's text is going to shine a light on the great lie also, I think, of our present culture, not just of the one that the Israelites were a part of, but the text will shine a light on the great lie of our present culture, namely that truth, wisdom, and love are defined and based on my own personal understandings, knowledges, and desires. And so we have to ask ourselves as we enter into the text today, who do we trust? Who are we actively believing? What voices are we listening to, the word of God or the word of this world? So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to read, just by way of review, where we left off last week, which is verse 25. And then we're going to look at 26 through 28, work through those, and progress through the rest of our text this morning, ending at verse 33, ultimately. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 25. And remember, this is as Israel has sent spies into the land of Canaan to look at it. This is before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses is recapping this right now. The spies have gone into the land. They have come back. Verse 25. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us, and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. It's a good land. The fruit is amazing. It is, as we said last week, a land fit for kings. Then verses 26 through 28. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And let me pause there. We're going to read verse 28 in just a moment. But because I didn't mention this in the body of the sermon as much, I want to take a minute right now and just think about this. Notice the way that they're rebelling, what it comes from. They murmured. Another way that this word is often translated is whispered. This is This is when you have a problem with something. Instead of going to those that you have the problem with, Moses or the leaders who are telling them God's word, no, instead you whisper. You try to rally others to your side, to your discontentment, rather than saying, let's talk about this in the open. Let's deal with it. And I bring that up because murmuring, grumbling, complaining, all of these things are mentioned in the Bible over and over again as wicked things. I think one of the things that's hard in life, in culture, in society, in any sort of social environment, is to deal with our issues in a gracious way, to talk things through. And so what happens often is we murmur, we complain, we try to stir up strife, we try to get others to our side of what we often see as a battle. But the gospel tells us something, doesn't it? That we're all broken sinners. We all need help. In other words, we should be able to come together and talk through things. We don't have to agree completely on everything, but we should at least be able to talk through them. Okay, let me close that little murmuring parentheses right there. You murmured in your tents and you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us. Verse 28, where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, that is to say, giants. And so here, the Lord says, go into the land. The spies come back and say, this is a good land. And then they tell them about the cities that are strong and fortified. Cities which, by the way, God is intending to give to his people. They should, based on God's word and God's will and what God has revealed to them, they should be saying, oh, we're going to have strong cities. We are going to be protected as God gives us this land, and the food of the land is abundant. And all they can see is that it's going to be hard to do. And so they're not understanding the situation through God's perspective. It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us, but you would not go up. And so I think the Holy Spirit is calling us to ask, well, why? Why wouldn't they go up? Every fact, every situation, and every encounter that any of us face and that these Israelites faced are susceptible to various understandings and interpretations. And if you don't believe that, just listen for a little bit to political discourse on either side of the aisle. The same situation, and you could walk away with two radically different understandings of what just took place. Every fact, every situation is susceptible to various understandings and interpretations. And while this has always been the reality, it was the reality here with the children of Israel, go take the land, it's a good land. I think the reality is even more problematic today than it's ever been. I think this is because formerly, even though every fact, every situation, every encounter has always been susceptible to various understandings and interpretations, it was always understood that there was ultimately one objective truth or reality, and that other contradictory understandings were false understandings compared to that one truth. But today, we face something of a crisis of truth, or to be more precise, a crisis brought about by the notion of relative truth. We live in what we might describe or define as an increasingly egalitarian culture, a culture which believes all things and all people are fundamentally equal in all ways. It's that in all ways that we would disagree with. We, as Christians, believe that all people are fundamentally equal in essence and dignity as those who bear God's image, which is why we believe in individual human rights, which is why we believe in the right to life for every person, that every person has inherent dignity as one who bears the image of God. So it doesn't matter whether you're a prince or a pauper, whether you are from this part of the world or that part of the world. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're this or that. If you are a human, you have equal dignity with every other human. As Christians, we believe in a fundamental equality of essence and dignity as those who bear God's image. But we do not believe that the equality of essence and dignity necessitates an egalitarian understanding of all things. In other words, we do not believe that all things are equal in all ways. We certainly do not believe as Christians that every truth claim is equally valid or that every moral code is equally good. You see, I think our egalitarian culture that believes that all things are equal in all ways is the result of an idea which is true, but which is meant to be limited in scope, but has exceeded its boundaries and scope. The absolute equality of essence and dignity of all humanity as those who bear God's image has exceeded its boundaries and scope and has ballooned into an all-encompassing philosophy of life. Now, equality and thus equal opportunity must exist in every arena of reality. And one of the ways that this all-encompassing egalitarianism manifests itself is in the equality of ideas. And so here's the logic. Because all things and all people are equal in all ways, then every idea and ideal must likewise be equal. Thus, all truth becomes relative. Something is true if the individual or group expressing, holding to, and embracing that truth believes it to be true. That's what our culture tells us. We call that relative truth. In verses 26 through 28 here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see what happens. We see what happens when all truth is granted equality. We see what happens when the ultimate objective reality of truth is, as it were, wrestled away from God and granted equally to every individual, person, or group. Verse 26 again. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Rebellion against God is the end result of granting equality to all truth claims and understanding. Because if God says, go and do this, and we say, but all truth claims are equal, and I say, I would rather go and do this. If we make those equal, then me going this way inevitably is rebellion against God. And when any truth claim stands in opposition to God's will and his ways, then this truth claim falls short of the fundamental requirement of validity. And this is not simply because God has a better understanding of truth and reality. It is because all reality exists within God, who is truth. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24, we read this. This is Paul preaching to the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Why? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then a few verses later in verse 28, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own people have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So God is the creator of all things. Everything else exists within God. God is beyond all things. There is no existence except for God, which, by the way, does something to one of our sort of cherished cultural ideas, the idea of the secular. this realm in which God doesn't bear, in which God doesn't play a part, the quote-unquote secular realm, well, biblically, it doesn't exist. All things exist in God. Now, this God who made everything is also the truth. This God who took on flesh in Jesus Christ tells us this, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You see, all reality exists within God who is truth. Therefore, any understanding of reality or of truth which contradicts God's revealed will and word contradicts truth itself and will inevitably lead us to rebellion against God. Our culture declares to us equality on all fronts. Equality not just of dignity and worth for all who bear God's image, but equality of opportunity in every facet of existence. But this is in direct opposition to God's revealed will and word. And we see the root of this modern problem manifesting itself in the people of Israel as God calls them to enter the promised land. The rebellion of Israel is based on a false understanding of the situation and of reality itself. The rebellion stems from allowing their understanding of the situation to hold as much weight and even more weight than God's understanding. They hear the command to go and take over the land. God is going to give them the land, but they cannot see how they can do that. They don't think from their own understanding that their army's big enough, that they're strong enough. Not only are these fortified cities, not only are their armies bigger than us, but their armies have giants. And when you are fighting a war in the pre-modern era, a giant is like bringing a tank into warfare against those with swords. And yet, they've missed it all. Because they're allowing their understanding of the situation to be primary, they are not trusting, they're not believing in God's love or wisdom which is at work for them. Here's how Israel understood the call to go and take possession of the land. Verse 27, look, they said, "And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt.'" Think about what's happened. Their fear, their understanding of the situation, their unbelief in God's power and ability has led them now to look back on the 400 years of slavery in Egypt and God's delivering them by a mighty hand, destroying the greatest army on the earth, not only the greatest army of oppression on the earth. They're looking back at that, God leading them out of slavery into the freedom he wants to give them, out of this land, into a land flowing with milk and honey, and they say, "It's because he hated us that he did that." This is what unbelief does to our understanding of reality. See, unbelief is not just affecting us on a moral level, it affects us on the intellectual level. Because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And here's why they understood it that way. The report of the people, verse 28, "Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.'" The people are bigger and stronger than us. The cities are great, fortified. There's walls up to heaven, they say. And there's giants in the land. And guess what? All of that's true. Every bit of that is true, but the Israelites have interpreted it to mean something that is absolutely not true. This does not mean that the Lord hates them or that he's handing them over into the hand of the Amorites. And this is what happens when we allow our understandings or the world's understandings to be equal with God's. It messes everything up. Notice the difference in the understanding of the situation when God commands them, when God speaks, the different understanding that comes from Moses rather than the people, verses 29 through 31. "Then I said to you, 'Do not be in dread or afraid of them.' Well, easy, Moses. These are some big people. This is a staunch army. Verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. In other words, Moses is giving them God's perspective, a God's eye view of the situation, of what took place and what's about to happen. They're called to believe what God will do. Yes, the people are bigger and stronger. The cities are fortified and massive. The land has giants, but it's God who goes before you. He fights your battle like he did in Egypt when he carried you as a father carries his own son. God's commands, God's law, God's biblical commands to us reveal to us the nature of reality. You see, the commands don't simply tell us what to do, but in the way that they structure our life, they reveal the very nature of reality to us. This is why in the Old Testament, God's law, we often hear about the law of God, Torah. The root meaning of that word is instruction. Law is always meant to be instructive. This is why the laws that get passed in any country are important. When a law gets passed, it instructs the society's moral understanding. Now, God's commands reveal the nature of reality. And in this case, the reality that God is giving the land to his people, go and take the land, means God is giving them the land. But the people choose to believe their own understanding of the situation over the understanding revealed in God's command and word. And in our culture today, we can see this manifested in a myriad of ways. While God's word says that he created humans male and female, thus we are inextricably linked to our gender or our biological sex that God created us, or I guess as it's called today, your sex assigned at birth, much of our culture wants us to believe that we're free to choose our gender based on our own desires. And this is the inevitable outcome of an expansive egalitarianism in society. It's the inevitable outcome of a valid idea, an egalitarian understanding of the essence and dignity of all humanity as those who bear God's image. We should believe in the egalitarianism of human nature and dignity. But when that exceeds its boundaries, we get what we have today. You know, it's interesting. You can see the same principle of an excess of boundaries and scope evidenced when you think about nature and creation. Think about the adaptability of God's creatures. If you take a creature of God and you move it from one environment into another, God has given his creatures a level of adaptability so that they can adapt to their environment. Sometimes this is referred to as micro rather than macro evolution. The ability for God's creatures to adapt in a way that will help them thrive. But what happens when this understanding of adaptability, of evolution in a limited sense, what happens when that becomes a philosophical system through which we understand all reality? Well, it inevitably leads to an unchecked progressivism. In other words, when we take that truth that is true of some animal or species, you put it somewhere, it's going to be able to adapt because God is a marvelous God and he's created us in marvelous ways. And yet when that becomes a theory and a philosophy for life in general, then evolution becomes the way we see everything. Inevitably then, it is survival of the fittest on a philosophical level. It is, in other words, the idea that the good only comes through ongoing evolution, or we might call it progress or progressivism. Now, all of this is only possible when God's will and word cease to become the basis for reality and truth. All of this ultimately then leads to rebellion against God. Our last two verses in Deuteronomy this morning, verse 32. Yet in spite of this, you would not, you did not believe the Lord your God, the God who just delivered you. When we let our understanding of the situation trump God's, then all of a sudden, the God who just delivered us, who defeated the Egyptian army, we say, I don't know. I don't know. These ites, they're looking pretty big. He just defeated the greatest army on earth. Yet in spite of all of this, you did not. And notice here, he could have said, obey God. But he gets to the root. You did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night, in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. Not only did God deliver them from Egypt, but he manifested his presence in the cloud and in the fire, night and day, to lead them. The problem was, they were not actively believing in God's wisdom or love. They weren't believing in God's wisdom, in the plan. I'm going to give you this land. It will be good for you. This is how I will bring about the promise that I made to Abraham and the fulfillment of the covenant by giving you this land. They didn't believe God's wisdom. And they were not actively believing in God's love. It's because the Lord hates us that he brought us out of Egypt. You know, we were pretty happy, come to think of it, being slaves, eating those cucumbers. Now for us, we have far more than they did, don't we, to actively believe in and to remember. You see, we not only get to look back to the Exodus and the Passover, to the gift of the promised land, we also get to look to Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, God reveals his perfect wisdom and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians prided themselves on being so wise, on being so philosophically astute. This is where all of the philosophers and the wise men were. Paul says to the church, who's getting caught up in this, all the way back at the time of the New Testament writing, the church is getting caught up in the thinking of the culture. It is a perennial temptation for us all. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, it was God's plan that man could not know God through our own wisdom, but that we would be dependent on God's revelation. Otherwise, the pride of man would run rampant. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews want to see the power of God. Let us see the Red Sea parted. This is how Moses led the people and give us these great victories. And they demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Paul, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews. For the Jews, the category of our king, our deliverer, the Messiah, crucified on a Roman cross. The whole purpose in their mind of the Messiah was to overthrow the Romans. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, and especially to the Greeks, as Paul has in mind here, the idea that God, the infinite, ultimate good, the spiritual one, the one who is completely outside of this physical world, the thought that God would have anything to do with physical matter was to them repulsive. It was foolishness. The fact that God would take on flesh seemed the epitome of folly to the Gentiles. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews who are seeking a sign of God's power could not fathom how the Messiah would be crucified on a Roman cross. And yet it is on that cross that the power of God overcomes sin, Satan, and through the resurrection, death itself. No greater power, and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God that is able to be righteous. God needs to maintain his justice. And yet God desires to justify those who will have faith in Christ. And only on the cross is God's wisdom worked out like that. And then finally, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, what is this telling us? It's telling us that our go-to has to be God's word. To understand any situation, the world that we live in must be interpreted through the word. We get ourselves in trouble when we start to interpret the word through the world that we live in. And they sound similar, and it's a 180 on a worldview. The world that we live in must be interpreted through the word of God. We need to understand our earthly world through heavenly revelation. We cannot understand the heavenly area through the world. We'll find everything backwards. This is the wisdom of God. And then finally, let me just read this. If we can look to the wisdom of God in the cross and all that he's done, we also need to understand the love of God through Christ. And we'll finish with this because, again, in our text, what Israel was disbelieving was God's wisdom and his love. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever situation a friend of yours or a family member of yours finds themselves in, it may be hard. We've all gone through hardship. We know people who have gone through hardship. We hear of people who have gone through unthinkable hardship. If you are in Christ, God loves you. We know this because he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Christ that we might know. And again, this is where the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ are so critical to our thinking. You may be in a situation that you can't understand how it's good. And then we're called to remember the cross. God, I'm thinking about my situation right now, and I wouldn't have planned it this way. I can't see how this is good. I don't understand what you're doing, but I wouldn't have planned the cross either. I couldn't have understood what you were doing as Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit on the cross. And it's only in hindsight that we can look back. And so the situation that you may be facing now or will face down the road, we need to look back to Christ. And we need to see that even in the midst of the greatest suffering possible, God was bringing about the greatest good imaginable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word and for the scriptures. We thank you for Christ, who is the eternal word of God. And we pray, God, that you would first, help us to identify within our own hearts and minds those areas, and we all have them, all of us, every one of us, those areas where our thinking, our understanding is not, Lord, in submission to your word and your will. Lord, reveal to our hearts where we have been influenced in our understanding of the word by the world, and help us then to shift that and understand the world through the word. Lord, we pray that you would do that for us, that you would help us. And then in those moments, Lord, where we're in deep despair and struggle, help us look to Christ. Help us to believe that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory, because in our suffering, if we're in Christ, you are calling us into a participation in the suffering of Jesus, which leads to his glory and to the beauty of resurrection life. And Lord, would you help us specifically to remember your love through the sacrifice of Christ now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, your gift of grace to your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.